verses 1 through 21. There's an insert in your bulletin that has those verses written out. And let's stand and read this together. John 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Let us pray. Lord, we come to you as the sheep of your pasture, and you are our great shepherd. Please shepherd us now as we look to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Three kinds of shepherds we see in this passage. Three, and then a fourth as well. And three kinds of sheep we also see. First shepherd is known for devouring the sheep. That is what they do. They feed the flock so that they can devour it. The second kind of shepherd is actually a hired hand. This kind of shepherd isn't actively oppressive or unkind or devouring to the flock, but they don't really care whatsoever about the flock. And so the hired hand isn't going to do anything especially good for the flock. And anytime danger comes because he has no investment in this flock, he's not going to care for it. It's going to run away. And then the third kind of shepherd is known for one thing, especially more than anything else. And this one thing is repeated four times in some of those last verses that we just read. That is, he lays down his life for the sheep. That's what he does. Three kinds of sheep. Those who hear the voice of the good shepherd. Those who don't listen to the voice of the good shepherd, they're of a different sheepfold. Sometimes there were multiple shepherds for a single area, and a shepherd would go to the gate and call out, and his sheep would come to him, and the other sheep wouldn't. So there were some sheep that don't listen to the voice of the good shepherd. And then there's a third category of sheep, that is those who will hear his voice later. He says, I have other sheep, verse 16, that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. So what is this about? What is this passage really saying? Is it about more about the sheep, or is it more about the shepherd? Is it more about the shepherd, or is it more about the thieves and the robbers who come in and steal things, who come in directly or and sneak over? Is it about Jesus as the good shepherd, or is it about the Jesus as the door to the sheepfold? Well, we can say it's all of these things. And especially, one more time, if we can emphasize, this passage leads us to the conclusion that Jesus is the good shepherd because he lays down his life for his sheep. And on the sheep end, that is on our end, we are the sheep because we can hear and respond to his voice. And when we respond to his voice, we're acting as his sheep. And when we don't, we're not acting as his sheep, but we're acting as the other sheep. You know, the point of the book of John was made clear, he made it clear at the end of the book. I quoted this last week, and Pastor Davis quoted this a number of times as well. Let me read this to you. It's in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It says this: Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Thus, we can ask the question, how does this chapter, this Good Shepherd chapter, illustrate that particular point? There's two points especially. One, how does it illustrate that Jesus is the Christ? These things were written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ. How does this passage illustrate that Jesus is the Messiah? And secondly, how does this passage help us to believe in his name? The focus that we'll place is on Jesus as the good shepherd, as opposed to Jesus as the door for the sheep. There's another sermon in that, if we wanted to take the time to do that. So look at the previous passage that we looked at last week. That is the story of the blind man who received his sight. You remember there were Pharisees there who were divided. Some said, well, maybe this is the Christ. Maybe Jesus actually healed his eyesight, and that's proof that he's the Messiah. And others were saying, no, the Messiah wouldn't do this on a Sabbath because he would then be a lawbreaker. So he can't be a lawbreaker. This can't be the Messiah. And so they were divided. And Jesus concludes the story, or rather John concludes the story, by quoting Jesus' words to the healed blind man in the presence of the doubting Pharisees. He says in verse 39, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And then some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." So this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees ends with them still blind, as opposed to this little sheep who received his sight. So he was blind, but now sees. And this points to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, because Isaiah said that when the Messiah came, he would open the eyes of the blind. So the conclusion of John 9 for us as readers ought to be, Jesus is the Messiah. John said so at the end of the book of John, and here we see an example of that. Now notice the last verses that we read together, verses 19 and 20 and 21 of John 10. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon, he's insane, why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon." Notice the same two groups of Jewish leaders are in the presence of this discourse that Jesus gives, which turns out to be his last public discourse. The same two groups of people are there, and then they ask, can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Which points us back directly to chapter 9 again. So this is the connection between this verse right here shows a connection, or in technical terms, it's called an inclusio, between the end of chapter 9 and the end of this section. That is, this is a continuation. And the people who were present with Jesus at the end of John 9 are still there with him. He's still talking in their presence. Now, there's another clue besides that, and it's in verse 1 of chapter 10. A couple words that we might read over without thinking too clearly about it. Thank you. Just what I needed. Thank you. Ooh, a touch of lemon, too. The first two words, truly, truly, in Greek it's amen, amen, which we recognize, amen. This is the word for amen. Truly, truly is a good translation. Another translation could be something like, because of what I just said to you, now I'm saying this. Or, here's what I just said, now this follows from that. That's the kind of thing that John means. In fact, these two words, truly, truly, or amen, amen, are used only in the book of John, and 25 times in the book of John, quite frequently. And each time, if we include this one, each time the meaning of amen, amen has to do with the previous section. So this is very clear evidence that Jesus is continuing the discourse. So in other words, what was true of the previous passage should be assumed in this passage. And we saw that Jesus was the Messiah in the previous passage, so we know that he's continuing in that theme here. And as a matter of fact, he is. We'll look at that real fairly closely when we go back to the passage that Jason read earlier in Ezekiel 34. Secondly, what I'd like to do is spend a few moments thinking about these I am statements of Jesus. Now, in the book of John, there are seven I am the Good Shepherd type statements. There are a lot more just plain I am, like before Abraham was, I am. He says that quite a few times as well. But there are seven I am statements where Jesus says, I am something. And they, in each case, point back to some truth, some reality in the Old Testament that Jesus is the fulfillment of. So let's look to these. In John 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. John 6, 35, 48, and 51, three times he says that. It's in the context of feeding the people bread that he says, I am the bread of life. And the story of the manna of the Old Testament comes up. So that's being spoken of in that context. So Jesus is the new manna. Now remember what the manna was in the Old Testament. It was the sustenance of life for Israel. They could not have existed without it in the desert, wandering around for 40 years. So what does that say of Jesus? He's the one who brings life. He says, I am the bread of life. If you want life, you must come to me. When we eat the Lord's Supper, we remember that. That is, he is the bread of life. He's sustaining life for them. But manna was also the object, the physical object that required Israel to have faith. Do you remember that? So when they're wandering around, God said, take enough manna for the day, and that's it. Don't take enough for tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. I'll send you more manna tomorrow. Except on Friday, because for them, Saturday was the Sabbath. They said, on Friday, take twice the amount, so that on Saturday you don't have to gather. Well, if you take too much manna on Monday, then the extra, the remainder, is going to rot on Tuesday. But if you take twice the amount on Friday, the remainder won't rot after Friday night. It'll stay good for all of Saturday. But if you take only one day's supply on Friday, then I won't send it on Saturday. You're going to go hungry. So people tested God on all of these fronts. They said, oh, it's just kind of a natural phenomenon. It's just coming down from the sky, just like any other natural thing would have. Like it rains, it looks like it's just a natural thing. So of course it's going to be here tomorrow because it's been here every day. And so on Friday, some people only gathered enough for Friday. And this angered the Lord because they weren't putting their faith in him. They were treating this as if it were just a natural phenomenon. And then on Tuesday, they thought, oh, you know, well, maybe it's not going to come down tomorrow. And so rather than trusting that God would send manna enough for the day, what did they do? They hoarded manna and they took too much. And what did it do? It rotted. And again, this angered the Lord because it was a way for them to lack faith in him. So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, referring back to that context in the Old Testament, he's saying, look to me, put your faith in me. Everything that was true there is true in much greater degree now. And again, we celebrate that fact every time we take the Lord's Supper. We put our faith once again in Christ. But it's not just a once a week or once a month type of faith, is it? Just like for the Israelites, it was a daily faith that they had to express, so in Christ. So that's the first one, and it points to the Messiahship of Christ, just like all the others do. The second one in chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And really what he's doing is referring back to an Old Testament or a whole cluster of Old Testament texts. I'll read you one of them from Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. There's several more that he's referring back to as well. But here's what Isaiah 42 says. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And Jesus, when he says he is the light of the world, is saying, remember what Isaiah said about bringing light to the nations? Well, that's what I'm doing right now. So again, he's the fulfillment of this passage, which prophesies things yet to come. Listen to Revelation 21. It says this in verse 24 and 26. By its light, that is the light of God, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut, and there will be no more night there, because the Lord God is the light. They will bring their glory into it, that is the honor of the nations. So that I am statement of Jesus, again, points to his messiahship. The third one is skipping over the two that we have in this passage, the third one is the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. He's just raised Lazarus from the dead. We'll look at that in weeks to come. So he raised Lazarus from the dead, but he's talking about a greater resurrection than the resurrection of a man who will, in a few years, die again. In fact, right after he raised Lazarus from the dead, the Jews plotted to kill Lazarus. Seems like a futile plot, but that's what their plot was. They're going to kill this guy that Jesus just raised from the dead. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. This is a pointer. The resurrection of this man is a pointer to a greater reality, and that's what I am. That is the resurrection and the life. And in past weeks, especially in Sunday school, we've looked at Ezekiel 37, where you see this valley filled with dry bones that are scattered over the whole valley. And the Lord tells Ezekiel to prophesy over those bones. So he prophesies, and they start clattering, and they start coming together, and pretty soon there's skeletons that look like they're almost alive, but they're not really living. And so he says, prophesy again. And then flesh comes upon those skeletons. And so there's now a whole army of the Lord. Well, what is this a prophecy of? It actually says, this is the army. This is Israel, a son of man. This is the nation that has died spiritually, and now God is raising from the dead. And when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, he's looking back to that passage and a bunch of other passages like that. He's claiming to be the Messiah. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is similar to what he says in chapter 10 when he says, I'm the door. And again, this is a way of saying, I am doing what God, I am the one through whom all people must come if they want to enter into this kingdom. He says he's the true vine. And in Isaiah 5, Israel, the nation, is described as a vine. And he says he's the true vine. He's the one that will cause others to bear fruit. So if you're connected to him, you'll bear fruit. And in this sense, he also is the Messiah. Well, this brings us around to the two that we see in John chapter 10. That is, Jesus is the door for the sheep. He says, I will go, and they will go in, and they will come out. This is a Hebrew way of talking, going in and coming out. And it recalls the blessings of the covenant in Deuteronomy 28. It says there, blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. So what Jesus is saying when he says, I'm the door, they'll go in and come out through me, he's recalling that. And he's saying, those blessings of Deuteronomy 28, those are happening now. Jesus is the good shepherd. This image draws upon Ezekiel 34, amongst many other passages. And we're going to look at that in some detail in just a moment to see just how thoroughly Jesus fulfills Ezekiel 34. But for now, let's just point out that he is the fulfillment of these passages that look at God as the one who would be the good shepherd to come. Now, you might have noticed there are not 5 or 6 or 8 of these passages, but exactly 7. And that also is important in John, because John uses that number 7 a lot as a kind of pointer to the original creation, saying Jesus is a new creation. And I'm not just making it up. In fact, Jesus himself says in Revelation 3:14 this. This is not the same as John, but it's very similar. He says, he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness in the beginning of God's creation. This is what Jesus is. That's because he's bringing about a new creation, so that Paul can say things like this. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So Jesus is also this new creation and bringing about a radical new creation because of his coming. So all of these I am statements, we have 2 of 7 in this John chapter 10 passage, all of them point to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Then there's direct Old Testament prophecy, and I wanted to emphasize this especially. And let's take a look at Ezekiel 34 and look at that in comparison with John chapter 10. If you could maybe open your Bibles to both of those passages so that we can compare the two. In Ezekiel 34, there are several phases of prophecy. And we read it. It's a pretty long passage, 31 verses. And the first part contrasts helpless sheep and false shepherds. The shepherds are devouring the sheep. You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, and you do not feed the sheep. Now at the end, if you remember, it says at the very end, you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture. So he interprets it for us. These are human sheep. The sheep represent human beings. That is the flock of God, the Israel of God. So these shepherds who are supposed to feed the flock, instead were devouring them. And I think we can look in John chapter 10 and see the false shepherds as doing that same kind of thing. Think about the leaders of the days of Christ. Do you know that the high priests, many of them were appointed by Herod the Great? And do you know that he appointed them in collusion with the Romans so that he could maintain power in the presence of the Romans? So here you've got the Jewish sacrificial institution, the very center, most significant part of it, that's bowing to the Romans. Do you see how they're less concerned about the sheep under them and more concerned about their own welfare and their own well-being? Now, we don't have to look very far in our country to see people that are like this, either on the religious sphere or in the political sphere. And we also don't even have to take sides politically to see people who are devouring the sheep on either side of the aisle. This is very common practice. Get in power, devour the people under you. I remember a televangelist when I was in college preaching on TV, and he said, he was talking to elderly women for some reason, and he said, look, you would go out and take a loan to buy a car. Why don't you go out, take a loan, and give it to the Lord's work and send it into me? So he was encouraging people to take loans to give to him so that he could increase his empire. He already had many millions of dollars. This is evil. He was devouring the sheep of his pasture, which weren't able to hear the good shepherd's voice very clearly, but it was not their fault. It was his fault for deceiving them like that. So we can see lots of examples of this right now. We can see examples of this in Jesus' day of the people to whom he's speaking. They didn't care for the sheep. They didn't care at all for the sheep. They cared only for their own well-being. Pastors who care more for themselves than for the congregation are similar to that on a lesser level. That's Jesus gives some very strong condemnations of that. If you look at Matthew 23, you see an extended discourse against the false shepherds, though he doesn't call them that in that passage. But in this passage, he does, and he condemns them sharply, because what do? They come only to steal and kill and destroy. That's what false shepherds do. They steal, they kill, and destroy. And I'd like to, at the end of this, think of a false shepherd as not only a human being, but anything that actually leads us away from hearing the voice of the true shepherd. That, for us, can become a false shepherd. So if you think of the kinds of sins that we commit that could lead us away from the voice of Christ, that could keep us from hearing the true shepherd's voice, that's a false shepherd. Anything that leads us toward death. And we know that all sin leads to death. We'll speak more directly on this a little bit later. But all sin leads to death. Every sin. So insofar as a sin has taken us captive, it's come not to give us life. It's come to give us death. It's a false shepherd to us. And we're following the voice of a false shepherd. You know, it never presents itself like that. It always presents itself as if it's going to bring life. So it's like almost like a zombie pretending to be a real living human being. It really is like that. So sin comes, and sin always brings death, always, but it never presents itself as if it's going to bring death. You can think of the kinds of things that people in our culture especially are prone to. So if you think of, say, the sin of pornography, it presents itself as if it will bring some kind of life, as if it will bring some kind of goodness, but it always ends in a kind of little death, and ultimately in an even greater death. In fact, I have a friend from college who is given to that. And he lost everything. He lost his marriage. He lost his children. He lost his life, essentially, because he decided to give himself to that. It's hideous. But the point is that what it does to us is pretends to be a shepherd giving life, but actually only steals and kills and destroys within us. And that's not the only thing, is it? In fact, a lot of the types of things that we do that end up being destructive to us are not necessarily even bad in themselves. Like something that consumes a lot of time for us, but isn't bad. Okay, a favorite example of this could be something like Facebook. Facebook isn't evil. Facebook isn't bad. Facebook arguably is good and beneficial. But what about if we give ourselves, say, 2, 3, 4 hours a day to something like that? Now, all of a sudden, something that was good has become something that brings death and destruction. Not immediately and not obviously, but by all the things that it excludes. This is more like the hired hand who cares nothing for the person. It's not like the person, the false shepherd who actively destroys. It's not like that. It's more like the hired hand who, when the wolf comes, isn't really going to do anything to protect the flock at all, because he cares nothing for the flock. It's not going to save anyone, and you won't discover that until it's too late. So just to be clear here, I'm not suggesting that Facebook is evil. But I am suggesting that too much of it could be a false shepherd to us, and certainly is in many cases. So back to Ezekiel 34. This passage describes the false shepherds who feed on the sheep. And what happens when they do this? It says in verse 5, "So the sheep were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and every high hill." That's what sheep do. They don't know where to go. They're scattered because the false shepherds or the bad shepherds have destroyed them. And then look what he says, though. And this is God's word against the false shepherds. And then in verse 10, he says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. And no longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. And what I'm suggesting by dwelling on Ezekiel 34 is that Jesus had that verse in mind and this passage in mind when he said, I am the good shepherd. That is, he is coming to rescue the sheep that are being devoured. And I said at the beginning, or I pointed out, that this is in the context of the previous passage where you've got guys that are the type that would devour the sheep. And Jesus is saying, I'm the good shepherd. Remember Ezekiel 34. And there are other passages as well. This is just one very obvious one. Remember Ezekiel 34. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths so that they may not be food for them. So the first section is about, in Ezekiel 34, is about the helpless sheep and the false shepherds. And then the next section is about the Lord God helping them out. I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock. And though they're scattered, I'll rescue them. And then he says he'll seek out the lost. Look at verse 15. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. And then he goes on, interestingly, to contrast two different types of, not a good shepherd and good sheep or bad shepherd and good sheep, but two different types of sheep. There are good sheep and there are bad sheep. And I won't read the whole passage, but verses 17 and following, he describes the difference between sheep and sheep, he says, and between rams and goats. And then at the end, he says, at the end of this passage, he says in verse 22, I'll rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. I will judge between sheep and sheep. And pay attention to 23. This is a really important verse. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Now, this was written way after David died. Who's he talking about? What is he saying when he says, I'll set up my servant David, and he shall feed them? What does that even mean? You see, he's pointing ahead to the one who would come like David, who is the new David, what we call the Messiah. And when Jesus comes and feeds the flock and actually feeds the sheep, actually is willing to lay down his life for the sheep, he is this good shepherd that Ezekiel is talking about, and very consciously so. And then he offers a covenant of peace with them as well. He showers blessings upon them. He breaks the bars of their yoke, as the New Testament even points to that image as well. Verse 28, they shall no more be prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations, so they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. In the last verse, you are my sheep, the human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord. So this is fulfilled, I'm suggesting, I think, very clearly in John chapter 10, when Jesus says he is the good shepherd. Now, you might recall passages like Psalm 23, which the Anderbergs sung about in their song. It says the remedy, or God himself, rather, takes on the role of a good shepherd. So he says, the Lord is my shepherd. There are a lot of passages like that where it says, the Lord is my shepherd. And what kind of things can we make from that God himself is the shepherd of Israel? And then Jesus comes along and says, I am the good shepherd. When it says over and over in the Old Testament, God will come to shepherd his people Israel, the Lord is my shepherd. And then Jesus comes and says, I am the shepherd of Israel. What can we imply from that? Is Jesus claiming to be divine? It sure sounds like that's what he's saying, right? Although he doesn't say so in so many words, but that does sound like what he's saying. In order to explore this a little bit deeper, though, let's look back to let's rather move on to the next idea, which is that Jesus is the one who lays down his life for the sheep. And because he repeats that so many times, this has to be a really important point for us to try to internalize. And can you think of a time when there was a shepherd in the Old Testament who actually did lay down his life for the sheep or was willing to do that? I think there are a couple passages that should come to mind for us. And one is in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'm going to flip there and read a couple verses for you. 1 Samuel 17. This is the story of David and Goliath. And at the end of right in the middle, he says, he's trying to convince King Saul that he's able to defeat Goliath. And he says in verse 33, Saul said to David, "You're not able to go again and fight against this Philistine, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." And David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father." So from then on, whenever shepherds were spoken of in Scripture, they're always looking back to Jesus, who is the good shepherd, or who's the original shepherd. So Jesus is the shepherd, David is the shepherd, and he says, "Then there came a lion and a bear, and when they came, I took a lamb and took a lamb from the flock. I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught it by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them." So here's David, who risks his life for the sheep, and God blesses him. And then Isaiah 53, verse 6. This is the passage about Jesus, about the suffering Messiah. And it says in verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So Jesus is this new David who is able to lay down his life for the sheep, and he's the one prophesied about by Isaiah in Isaiah 53:6, so that the sheep who have gone astray now receive the blessings of the shepherd, who then is like himself a sacrificial lamb. So let's return to John 10. I'd like to conclude by thinking about different ways that we can apply this passage to our own experience, and I've already hinted at a few of them, that we can think of the false shepherds in our own lives, and we can think about the way that we can be the kind of sheep that can hear God's voice appropriately. Let's dwell for a moment on this idea of the society that we live in, and especially the kinds of ways that we think that we're free. Because what Jesus is offering here is life and freedom. And yet, we live in a society that's called a free market system. So it actually uses the word free to describe how we go about buying things. And we're bombarded with all these different possibilities for choices, right? So we go to the grocery store, and we look in the aisles, and we might see 10 or 20 or 30, 100 boxes of cereal, and we have to make a choice between those. An amazing freedom, right? And then we go down the next aisle, and we see all these different types of tea, and just amazing freedom. And what the free market system says is, as long as you're not misinformed, and as long as nobody forces you, and there's the possibility for competition among sellers and buyers, then you're acting freely. Well, as a matter of fact, that's not at all what the kinds of freedom that Jesus is offering here, that is the kind of ability to listen to the shepherd's voice. Here's what he's offering. He's offering the ability to actually hear his voice, to actually truly be free. True freedom is not just being able to buy whatever we want. True freedom is the ability to make the right choices. Sin is not a power, but a weakness. If you think about the metaphors in the Bible for sin, it's a kind of slavery. It's a kind of sickness. It leads to death. Those are all things that are weaknesses. And how we overcome sin is by relying on someone besides ourselves. So imagine a drunkard who has money in his pocket and is about to pass by a liquor store. Is that man free? Well, in the way our society defines freedom, yeah, he's free because he can buy or he cannot buy. But in the kind of freedom that Jesus is offering, the man is not free. He's bound by his sin. He's only always listening to false shepherds. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, and he can do nothing except choose death. So how is a person like that, maybe an extreme example, but how is a person who's bound by this addiction, how is that person freed? He's only freed by leaning on sources outside of himself that can free him. That is, God alone can free him from that. But also community, like us around him or people around him, can help. He's never going to make the right choices on his own. He's always going to rely or need to rely on other people outside himself. In John 10, verses 14 and following, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know my Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of the sheepfold, but I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. And for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for the sheep, and that I may take it up again. And no one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So Jesus is this good shepherd who lays down his life for us. So are we going to listen to his voice? Are we going to listen to the voice of the one who has chosen to lay down his life for us? Because that's really the choice we have before us. We can choose the false shepherds that are all around us. We can choose to listen to their voices. We can choose to listen to false religious authorities or even to people who gouge us politically or economically or any of those things. We can listen to the false shepherds, or we can listen to the voice of the true shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But it's really our choice to submit ourselves to the true shepherd's voice or the false shepherd's voice. And we will be known by the choices that we make, rather by the voice that we listen to. Can we hear the shepherd's voice? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for speaking to us so clearly in Scripture, and we do pray that you would help us to hear your voice repeatedly, over and over, for the sake of your name. Amen.